foundation of Christ or the foundation that is not on Christ. There's no spectrum of better or worse, or good, better, best. It is an absolute of either on Christ or not on Christ. When we look at these verses, there is something else that jumps out at us. Peter is using previous scripture passages to make his argument. Each of the passages brings out this idea of Jesus being a stone. Thus explains the reason for Peter using the term living stone in verse 4. Two of the passages are found in Isaiah, and the third is found in Psalm 118. In Isaiah, we find a number of prophecies that were written to the Israelites about the coming Messiah. Part of Peter's intention is to show the readers how these prophecies come true, and also how to explain, the other part is to explain to the readers what is required of them. Let us go back to these passages in Isaiah to help us to see what Peter is seeing and understanding. The first one we'll be looking at is Isaiah 28, verse 16. If we look at this verse only, it is difficult to see the significance of what it means for Christ to be the cornerstone. But if we look at it in its context, at the verses surrounding it, we can see the different angles and meanings of this verse. All of chapter 28 forms the context of informing us of the meaning, but for the sake of time, I'll read verses 14 through 19. Isaiah 28. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scoffers, who rule his people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave we have made an agreement. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge, a falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, by day and by night, it will sweep through. Historically, this passage is written after the northern part of Israel has been defeated and exiled to Assyria. Judah was not yet conquered, but the threat of it was very close. It was imminent. Envoys were sent to Egypt to secure a treaty so that Egypt would come to the aid of Judah in case Babylon decided to attack. This perhaps is what Isaiah is talking about when he says Judah has made a covenant with death. No real Israelite would actually boast of making a covenant with death, would they? They're a believer in God, the Almighty. But this is actually what is taking place when they do not trust in God to deliver them from their enemies. Here Isaiah is not as interested in commenting on the exact historical events, but rather he is interested in the principles that are behind the events. In contrast with this covenant with death is the stone that has been laid in Zion. Zion is seen as the place where God's presence dwells. There are a number of different words used in the Bible or terms to convey this idea of where God's presence dwells. There are the mountain of the Lord, Jerusalem, Zion, the tabernacle, and the temple. Each of these conveys the idea of the indwelling presence of God. Actually, it's not just a symbol or idea, it's the reality, the actuality of God actually dwelling there. A quick look at Isaiah 6, verse 1 will show us what this looks like. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That is what the Lord God sitting on the throne looks like. The train of the Lord's robe fills the temple. There is no nook, no cranny that is not filled. No corner is left. His presence permeates everything. It is here that he meets with people on the basis of sacrifice. It is here that heaven touches earth. It is here that his presence is shown in all his majesty and power. Words cannot do justice to this. It is here that God has laid a foundation, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. Isaiah leaves this stone unnamed, but it is associated with the suffering servant later on in Isaiah. It is actually Peter who makes this connection that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecy and this foundation laid in Zion. Those that trust in Jesus will not be dismayed or disappointed. Righteousness and justice are mentioned as the qualities God will use to measure the people to see if they measure up or are lacking. Those that trust in other things will be washed away by water and hail. Throughout Isaiah, rain and hail speak of a theophany, that is, where God himself actually comes and acts. God will actually come and show people that have relied on things other than himself that these things will not last in his presence. He is greater and more powerful than these other foundations. In fact, if they rely on these foundations, the result will be death. Isaiah 8:13-15 share a very similar message. It calls the Israelites to fear God and regard him as holy. Isaiah 8, verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Isaiah states that the Lord will also be a sanctuary, a place where sinners can be welcome in his presence through means of the grace he has appointed, that being trust in Christ. Not everyone will respond this way, though. For those that stumble over the stone, those that do not accept the message of grace, the stone will be a trap and a snare. God will not stand by and do nothing. He will act, and they will be broken and taken captive. This sounds a lot like what actually happened to the Israelites when Babylon came and captured the city of Jerusalem. But this also happens to us when we allow things of this world to lead us astray. It can seem like we have been trapped in a snare and cannot get free. At this point, we must turn back to God and trust his means of grace to free us. The Apostle Peter uses these passages to bring out the truth that Jesus Christ is the foundation and means of grace God has given to reconcile us to himself. It is not of ourselves, but only his work. Peter brings this out by the use of the word chosen. Christ was chosen by God to fulfill this work. Later in verse 9, Peter uses the same word to describe believers. They are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Christians are identified as those who have believed in the work of Christ and trust that he has done all that is necessary to gain access to God the Father. Because of the sacrifice Christ has made, we hold on to him as something precious. This is no ordinary stone. This is, even if we compare it to rubies, emeralds, diamonds, they pale in comparison to Christ. But for those who do not believe, Jesus is something that causes pain because they do not measure up to his standards of justice and righteousness. These unbelieving people are not neutral, but live lives of disobedience and open rebellion towards God. They suffer the effects of sin and are led into deeper sin and the consequences of that sin. It is like a spiral. It gets bigger and bigger, deeper and deeper, and there is no way to escape. This vicious cycle that cannot be broken by anyone without the power of Christ. It is through Christ that we obtain mercy, that is mentioned in verse 10. Prior to knowing and believing in the sacrifice and work of Christ, we were estranged from God and wandering aimlessly. Peter uses the contrast of darkness and light to show his leaders where they have come from and the place they now find themselves. Living in light is more desirable than darkness. A metaphor that might be able to explain and make more of an impact to us would be that of driving. Imagine driving down a road that you've never traveled before as it snakes through the mountains. Imagine that it is night. Everything is dark, and all that you can see are those things that your headlight shines on. You can just barely see in front of the vehicle. You know there are sharp corners, but you don't know where they are. There may be wildlife on the road, but you don't know when they're going to pop up right in front of you. You never know when you're driving right beside a sheer cliff that is only feet away from the edge of your vehicle. This is stressful, and you need to be alert to anything that comes up because you have very little time to react, and the wrong reaction could mean death. Now, imagine this same scenario while driving during the daytime. You can see away in the distance, there's the corner. Okay, I can manage this corner. Or way over there is that deer or antelope or whatever, and it wants to cross the road. You have time to react. As you're driving by, you see the majestic mountains, the pristine lakes and streams, beautiful sky, and you just praise God for it, all the wonders that he has made. This travel is fun, and it's a joy. That is the difference between light and darkness. So what should our response as believers be? In short, Peter tells us to live good lives so God will be glorified. I would like to turn to Psalm 118, the third passage that Peter mentions, and allow the psalmist to show us how this works. I would ask that you would listen for words that indicate giving glory to God, words like rejoice, proclaim, bless, exalt, and thanks. I will not be commenting on this passage, but as I read it, I would ask that you would allow it to sink in and take its effect. Psalm 118, starting at verse 13. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. But I will not die, but live. And proclaim that the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. For the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, we join in the festal procession, up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Peter also gives us more of an explanation as to what we should be doing. Verse 5 mentions offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. This reminds me of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Here we see that our actions should not be the same as the rest of the world. Our minds should be transformed and changed so that we may do what God desires us to do. Here's why the example of Christ is so important. His example shows us what is expected of a transformed life. If we read further in Romans 12, up to the end of verse 8, we would find examples of what a transformed looks like. Encouraging others, contributing to the needs of others, leading diligently, and showing mercy. It speaks of gifts given to us. To each person, something different is given, but each individual is to use their gift to the best of their ability. Through all of this, we need an attitude of thankfulness that God has given us the gift of salvation through his Son. We must not do this begrudgingly, as if these were rules to be followed. Rather, we must see this as a gift we did not deserve, and as a response, we wish to serve and glorify God out of our heart of gratitude. As I end, there's a song that I remember from Sunday school. I'm not sure if the kids still sing this or not, but it's about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Do you kids know how it goes? Something like, there's the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. The rains come down as the floods come up. His house, it stands firm, doesn't it? And then there's the foolish man who builds his house upon the rock. The rains come down, floods come up, and what happens? His house falls down. Third verse is very important, though. The lesson is that we should build our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we willing to let our bodies be the temple of God? That is what it means to be a spiritual house, to be a priesthood for God. What Christ has done for us through his death and resurrection affects not only our standing before God, but also what our daily lives look like. Our actions and attitudes towards others should be shaped by the example that Christ left behind for us to pattern our lives after. This is our spiritual act of worship, as Paul stated. All of this is for the purpose of bringing glory and praise to God, which all people will do when Christ returns again. So will you allow God to build you into a spiritual house? Are you a living stone that has the presence of God living in you? I pray that this is the situation you are in, and if not, God is willing to work in your life today, right now. In closing, I would like to use the words of the psalmist. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Amen.